Grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for this morning, this evening's Ash Wednesday meditation, an application to our daily faith life, is found recorded in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Also, he, meaning Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So far, our sermon text. In Christ Jesus, whose justice exalts the humble and humbles the exalted, to fully redeemed. It's not my fault. Sound familiar? Well, if you're a parent, you've probably heard your children say that. If you're a supervisor, you've probably heard employees also say that. And after you say that, what usually comes next? Usually, we try to justify ourselves. We make excuses for what we did, saying, not my fault, and we try to pass the blame on someone else, or try to get out of the consequences that we know we really deserve. It's kind of ironic that we use that term, justify, when justify is one of the most important words in the Bible. The word justify means God declares us to be not guilty, innocent, even righteous because of Jesus. But when we use it in our daily speech, sometimes we say justify, we mean making excuses. And that difference between that word is ironic. And that's what we'll be looking at during this Lenten season, is some irony. Irony in the Passion history. Our definition, one definition of irony is this: a combination of circumstances or a result that is the opposite of what one might expect. Another definition states, it is a figure of speech in which the literal meaning is the opposite of the intended meaning. And Jesus' passion is full of irony. Situations that we don't expect. This evening, Jesus tells us a parable. So what's the irony in the parable? What's unexpected? Jesus' summary: this man went home justified. Now maybe the first time we read through this parable, we don't see the irony in it. But most of the gospel promises are filled with irony, giving us something that we don't ever expect at all. Jesus wanted his hearers to be surprised when he said, this man, the tax collector, was the one who went home justified, not the one who tried to follow and thought he did follow God's laws. Remember, Jesus told this parable to people who thought they were good in themselves, thought they were righteous by themselves. And so he said, two men went up to the temple in Jerusalem to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a publican. And then Jesus told them what the prayers were. The Pharisee prayed, hands lifted up, front of the church, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as a tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. We cringe at hearing that self-centered prayer. But what about the people to whom Jesus is speaking? Those who think that they themselves are righteous. No doubt, they thought that was a pretty good story. They probably think that prayer was very bad. What do they think about that Pharisee? Well, there's another irony. When we hear the word Pharisee, we think of someone who is arrogant and proud, and self-centered. A Pharisee is a hypocrite. And the scriptures attest to that as well. But to the first century Jew of Jesus' day, a Pharisee was something completely different. The Apostle Paul boasted in his Phariseeism. He was proud of being a Pharisee before he was brought to faith in Jesus. For you see, Pharisees were religious leaders, religious people who looked upon the five books of Moses and all the Old Testament prophets as God's word, all of it true and inerrant. They strictly interpreted the law of God, contrary to the other religious leaders, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in hardly anything, didn't believe in heaven, didn't believe in angels. They were kind of the liberal theologians of our day. Well, this man said that he wasn't a robber, he wasn't an evildoer, he wasn't an adulterer, and that was true. He had never broken anybody's house, never shoplifted, he wasn't arrested for doing anything wrong, he didn't sleep with other women. Today he'd say, I don't even have a driving ticket to my name. Very good person. And the Jewish people of Jesus' day would say, yea and amen to that. Pharisees were looked upon as being very good, righteous people. Great big difference between them and the tax collectors. Tax collectors, they were sinners. They joined together and were hired by the Romans to go and take taxes from their own people, the Jews. And the Romans said, take so much taxes from this person, that person, and whatever else you want, you can take whatever you want. And so they were known to be cheats and stealers. Whenever you hear the word tax collector in the Bible, they're combined with prostitutes and other public sinners. And as we know, you're known by your company you keep. You're also influenced by the company you keep. And so more than likely, many of these tax collectors were involved with other public sins. But not only did this Pharisee not do those sinful things, he also tithed like God said he should. He fasted twice a week, far more than God commanded in his Bible, his Old Testament. So this man, he's thinking, I'm pretty satisfied with myself. I'm a pretty good person. I think I am good before God. And the people would agree he was a good man. So what's the problem? The problem is in the heart. The problem is pride in the heart. One of the great ironies we learn from Scripture is that we can do the right thing that God wants, but for the wrong reason, and we're still guilty of sin. This man was confident that his own righteousness would make him good before God. He believed that he could earn points from God. He could have more marks in God's book of justice because he was being righteous by his action. Wasn't he? No, he wasn't. Because he ignored what God had to say in the Old Testament, that the only way you can stand before God is with a changed heart, a humble heart, acknowledging your sinfulness, repenting of your sins, and looking to God the Father for grace and mercy through his promised Messiah. And there's another irony of Scripture, that those who think that they are righteous on their own, that they can keep God's law, always have to cut away portions of God's law that they really can't keep, like a humble spirit or purity of heart or no lust or coveting. And then they brag about what they can do, giving 10% to church and fasting and doing all these good things. They tell themselves they're doing what God wants, right? No, they're not. This man was not justified before God, maybe justified in his own eyes, but not before God. In God's court, he was guilty. So, can you or I ever be confident of our righteousness? Could we ever pray, I thank you, God, that we in our church, in our synod, are not like other churches. We teach church fellowship. We do church discipline against those people who publicly sin and are not sorry for that. We also maintain doctrine and its truth and purity. We're not like the Catholic or Baptist Methodist church down the street. Or we can be more personal and say, I thank you, God, that I'm not like those idolatrous and adulterous people who live in a pornographic and materialistic society. I don't look at bad internet sites. I don't beat my wife or children. I don't take drugs. I try to be good. And at church, I'm a council member. I go to Ladies Guild. I give 10% of my offerings. I go to Lent services. Whenever the church needs help, I'm always there. Could we pray like that? If you did, what would be wrong with that? Doesn't God say that we should, as a church, teach the doctrines in truth and purity? Doesn't he say we should teach church fellowship and take discipline against those who publicly, openly sin and aren't repentant? Doesn't he say that we should stay away from immoral sites and love our wives and children? Doesn't he say we should be involved in church activities and give up our time and our talents and energies? Yeah, he does. So what's the problem? The same thing with the Pharisee. The heart. Pride in the heart. If we're doing all those things that we just mentioned because we think we can be earning God's love or being righteous by what we do, if we are practically breaking our arm because we're patting ourselves on the back so much, if we disregard the things that say, well, there's also sin in our thoughts because we don't want to talk about them, but we think about all the good things that we've done, then we can never be righteous in God's sight. We're sinners through and through. We're conceived and born dead in sin. Sin corrupts our best efforts and makes our efforts stink like filthy rags before God. Jesus is the only reason that he accepts our efforts. Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins in our hearts that contaminates every effort we make for our Lord. Jesus died to take away the pride in our heart that sometimes thinks we can do this and God will love us more, or make up things that we think we can do that God doesn't even tell us we can should do. Christ's body and blood erases all of our sins so God remembers them anymore. His resurrection, through his resurrection, God says, you are now righteous in my sight. And because you are righteous in my sight, I see your sins no more. They are cast in the depths of the sea. Because of Jesus and his mercy, we do all those difficult things. Teaching the Bible in truth and purity. Teaching church fellowship. Loving our neighbor. Loving those who don't even love us. Not because we try to be righteous, but because we thank the Lord and give him love in return in gratitude for all he has done for us. Knowing God's mercy in Christ is the key difference that Jesus illustrated between these two sinners that went to the temple to pray. The irony is that the man who thought he was a committed, good churchgoer, who was doing everything he could to be able to be good before God, did not understand anything about repentance. Well, the other one, who had lived a miserable, sinful life, understood what it meant to repent and threw himself in repentance upon God and his mercy. And so Jesus said, this man who humbled himself, he went home justified. That's not the one that the crowd thought would be declared righteous. The tax collector stood at a distance, didn't even lift his head up to God, beat on his chest, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He understood that he could not defend himself. He could not make excuses in God's courtroom. In our society, if you've been arrested, even if it's just incontrovertible that you were guilty, you can still get a lawyer to try and defend yourself and try and convince the jury to try and set you free and call you innocent. In God's courtroom, there is no legal schemes or tactics, no technicalities, no miscarriage of justice, because God sees all the evidence. It's all clear. He sees your thoughts and my thoughts. He sees your words. He sees all your actions. This tax collector didn't lie to himself about his righteousness. He didn't try to justify himself by excusing himself. He understood that the only verdict that God's court could give to him is guilty as charged. Death and damnation. And so he threw himself on God's mercy. Mercy. Mercy is the desire to help someone who is in trouble. Jesus had mercy on us sinners. We were in deep, deep trouble. We deserved death and damnation. And his mercy reached out to us and said, I am going to take my son and bring him into life for you and take your place and live a perfect life for you. And all your sins I'm going to lay upon him and condemn and damn him and declare you to be not guilty. In his mercy, he comes to us and calls us to repent of our sins and lay them all before him. And so we repent, clinging to Jesus in faith. We ask for his mercy. And God doesn't say, well, I'll make excuses for you because you really didn't know better. You know, there's a lot of temptation around you and you're living in ungodly society. And you tried your best, did as good as you could. No, God does better than that even. He says, all that you did wrong and thought wrong and said wrong, I laid them all on Jesus. He paid for you in full, and I declare you to be perfectly innocent, not guilty, righteous in my eyes. No one who clings to faith in Jesus can say, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other people, I'm better than them. Rather, faith in Jesus would lead us to say, Lord, I thank you that even though I deserve death and damnation, even though I deserve you to leave me behind and forsake me forever, I thank you that you sent your son to take my place, wash away my sins, in baptism cleanse me from all my sins through Christ's shed blood. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus. There's irony throughout the gospel. What we expect doesn't really happen. What we don't expect, God accomplishes. And we'll see that in the next five Wednesdays in our series, Irony and Jesus' Passion. Jesus himself illustrated that irony very well in this parable. God cares about our soul. God cares about our faith. No matter how sinful we have been, we will live with him in heaven because of what Jesus has done for us. Trust in him. This evening we came before him. We acknowledged our sins, confessed our sins. We clung to Jesus. And tonight we can leave this church service and go home today really justified. Not justifying ourselves with excuses, but really justified. Declared not guilty. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds centered in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.